Hi there, this is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God. Today we want to talk about finishing well. You know, if you're a baseball fan over the age of 20, you know the name Cecil Fielder. Fielder was baseball's premier home run hitter in the early 1990s. He retired in 1998 with career earnings of $47 million. When he retired, he and his beautiful wife Stacy and their two children moved to Florida, where Fielder bought the largest mansion in Central Florida. The house has 50 rooms, along with a 4,500-square-foot guest house. It has a $100,000 home movie system, a 100,000-gallon pool and waterfall, an 8,000-bottle fully stocked wine cellar, multiple tennis courts, multiple basketball courts, and a huge garage complex that was filled with all of Fielder's classic cars. Now, if you go to that house today, you'll find it empty. You won't find the Fielders there. You won't find the cars there. You won't find anything there. It's all gone. The money, the house, the cars, even the family unit. Fielder is in hiding with the bill collector stalking him. His wife is divorcing him. He hasn't seen his two children in years, and the family does not even have health insurance today. He lost it all. You say, how did he do that? Gambling. He lost it all gambling. In 1999, February, Fielder went into the Trump Plaza Casino in Atlantic City and in 2 days lost $580,000 in 2 days. That was a scenario that was repeated over and over again, both in Atlantic City and in Las Vegas. Today, Fielder is broke. And according to court records, he is in debt to various casinos, banks, and credit cards for over $6 million. Now, when I read that, this article, I was heartbroken. Just heartbroken. Heartbroken to see somebody start off so well and finish so badly. I mean, it just breaks your heart. And friends, we want to talk about that today. We want to talk about, as followers of Christ, not only starting well, but we want to talk about how to finish well for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. So I want us to look at his example, and then we'll come back and talk about you and me. A little bit of background before we look at Paul. Remember, we have finished the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28 ends, the last two verses, says the whole 2 years, from 60 to 62 A.D., Paul stayed in Rome, welcoming all who came to see him and preaching the kingdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and without hindrance. The book of Acts concludes with Paul in jail in Rome for 2 years awaiting trial before Emperor Nero. And you say, Lon, how come the book of Acts ends so abruptly like this? I mean, I always wondered about that. I mean, what happened to Paul after Acts chapter 28? And why doesn't the Bible tell us that? Well, nobody knows why Luke, the author of the book of Acts, stopped right at this point. A lot of people feel that he intended to write a second volume to the book of Acts, but he just never got to it. However, based on some comments that Paul makes in his last New Testament letters, that is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and some information we get from some church fathers, notably Eusebius and Clement of Rome, we're able to pretty well piece together what happened to the Apostle Paul after Acts chapter 28. Here's what happened. First of all, after 2 years of waiting, Paul stood trial before Nero, and he was acquitted. 2 Timothy 4:17, Paul says, at my first defense before Nero, the Lord stood by my side, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. After his release, Paul and Timothy and Titus all set off on a journey together. We'll show you a map. The first place they went is to Crete, the island of Crete. Here in Crete, Paul left Titus to work with the church on the island. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was so that you might appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, after leaving Titus there, Paul moves on to the city of Ephesus, where he drops off Timothy to work with the church there. And then Paul himself moves on to Macedonia, to the city of Philippi. He refers to this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "Timothy, as I urged you when I left for Macedonia, you stay on in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine." From Philippi, let's go back to our map, the Apostle Paul, we're fairly sure, went on to then preach the gospel in Spain. Paul had wanted to go to Spain for years. In fact, Romans chapter 15, written 7 or 8 years before this, he said, and I quote, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel of Christ where Christ was not known. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem with an offering for the poor among the believers there. After I have completed this task, I hope to go to Spain and to visit you in Rome on the way." Well, as we all know, when Paul went to Jerusalem with that offering, Acts chapter 21 in 57 AD, he got arrested. And he ended up spending the next 5 years in Roman jail until Nero finally let him loose. But when Nero let him loose in 62, Clement of Rome writes and tells us, quoting, that Paul then reached the limit of the West. Well, since the Roman Empire at that time, the western limit was the country of Spain, most scholars believe Paul actually realized his dream and got to Spain and preached the Lord there, which I'm inclined to think is probably right. Now, in 64 AD, the summer of 64 AD, the great fire of Rome broke out, burning down most of the city. And Emperor Nero, and many of you know this, needed a scapegoat, so he blamed the Christians and began for the first time the official Roman policy of arresting, persecuting, and killing Christians. He did it all over the empire, and among the people he arrested in 65 AD was the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. He brought them both to Rome. And so going back to our map, we find that Paul ends up coming back around to Rome 3 years later, completing what we might call his fifth missionary journey, really. And here in Rome, the Apostle Paul and Peter, Nero killed them both in 66 AD. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that Nero crucified Peter upside down in Rome while he beheaded and buried the Apostle Paul at the third milestone along the Ostian Way. Now, I think many of you know that all Roman roads had milestones that looked like the one you see on the screen. And the Ostian Way that Eusebius refers to is the main Roman road that connected the city of Rome to the port of Ostia, which was the port city for Rome. The third milestone on this road is where you see the yellow star on your map, just south of Rome. And this is where Eusebius tells us that Paul was beheaded and buried right there on the spot. Today, this spot is actually marked by a church called St. Paul Outside the Wall Church. You say, that's the weirdest name for a church I ever heard. Well, it's because it was outside the ancient Roman walls of the day, and that's why they called it that. And this church claims to be built over the grave of the Apostle Paul himself. Now you say, well, Lon, how likely do you think that is, really, that it's built over Paul's grave? Well, I think there's a pretty good chance, because this church was built in 324 A.D., the first church, by Emperor Constantine, the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. And when he built it in 324, everybody in Rome knew exactly where Paul's grave was. Listen to what Eusebius, the historian, says, and I quote, he said that he writing in 350 now A.D., "The names of Peter and Paul still remain in the cemeteries of Rome even to this day. You will find the tombs of both, if you go to the Vatican, where Peter's buried, or to the Ostian Road, where Paul's buried, you will find the tombs of both of these men who laid the foundation of the church." So it is entirely reasonable to assume that in 324 AD, when Constantine built this church, that he knew exactly where Paul's grave was, and he built a church right on the top of it. If you ever go with me on the footsteps of Paul, we'll take you to this church and you can stand right where Paul was buried. This is where Paul's life comes to an end. Now, we are going to stop here because it's time for us to ask our most important question. And if I haven't put you to sleep yet, I want you to wake up now and I want you to get ready to ask our most important question. Nice and loud. Here we go. One, two, three.
So what?
You say, Lon, so what? Say, this is like a history lesson. Oh, my gosh. It's like bringing me back in high school again. What difference does any of this make when I go out to work tomorrow morning or out to school? Well, let's answer that question. You know, while Paul was in jail the second time, 66 A.D., he clearly knew that the end of his earthly life was here. He writes in 2 Timothy, which is the last letter he ever wrote, and in the last chapter of the last letter he ever wrote, chapter 4, he says, Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has arrived. He then went on to say, Timothy, I want you to know, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, what's Paul really saying to Timothy here? He's saying, you know, Timothy, on the Damascus Road, I started the race well in 34 A.D. And now, here in Rome, by God's grace, Timothy, I want you to know I'm finishing the race well in 66 A.D. As followers of Christ, I think we all know this is not an easy thing to do. It is not an easy thing to start the race well and finish the race well for the Lord Jesus. I mean, just think about all the people in the Bible who started the race well and finished it really badly. For example, Lot, Samson, Saul, Aaron and Miriam, Elijah, King Solomon, Absalom, Cain, Jonah, Judas. And just think of all the followers of Christ in our modern world. I don't need to name them, but you know many of them who started out well for the Lord Jesus, but today they're in the ditch. I mean, this is a sobering thought. I had a lady come up to me in the lobby a few weeks ago and she said, Lon, how can I pray for you? And I want to tell you, I didn't even hesitate. I had an answer ready to go. I said, ma'am, let me tell you what to pray for, please. Pray that I end well like the Apostle Paul did. That's what I'd appreciate you praying for me more than anything else. I mean, how sad would it be to step onto the shores of heaven and hear the Lord say to me, not well done, good and faithful servant, but hear him say to me, wow, Solomon, you really made a mess out of stuff down there, didn't you, pal? I mean, would that be sad? And friends, I got to tell you, at this point in my life, I'm starting to think about the finish line. I mean, I'm almost 57 years old. And you say, yeah, at your age, if I were you, I'd think about the finish line too. Well, wait a minute. You ought to be thinking about the finish line at your age. I don't care what it is, because nobody has any guarantees where the finish line is going to be for them. And friend, whether you're 27 or whether you're 87, the finish line is an important thing for us to think about. We want to all, whenever it comes, be able to step on the shores of heaven and hear Jesus say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, how are we going to do that? How are we going to get there when so many people haven't? Well, I've got four suggestions I'd like to give you today. And these are suggestions I've tried to follow since I was a young follower of Christ 34 years ago, and they have served me well. And they'll serve you well, too, if you'll take them and make them a part of your life. Four suggestions that will help you finish well as a follower of Christ. Number one, stay vitally connected to the Word of God. Stay vitally connected to the Word of God. Psalm 119 in the Bible is a marvelous commentary about how to stay out of the ditch spiritually and finish well. And what it tells us is that when we stay vitally connected to God's Word, number one, that helps us keep our life pure and clean from sin. Verse 9, how can a young person keep their way pure? Psalm 119 asks. Well, by living according to your Word. Verse 11, your Word I have hidden in my heart so I might not sin against you. Number two, staying vitally connected to the Word of God provides, number two, provides us with personal spiritual counseling. It provides us with an inner power that says to us, oh no you don't, that's a bad idea, don't do that. Psalm of 119 verse 24 says, your statutes are my delight, They are my counselors. Third, staying vitally connected to the Word of God acts like a halogen lamp to light our path and keep us from stepping into bear traps that the enemy has set for us all over everywhere. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And finally, staying vitally connected to the Word of God infuses into us a spiritual wisdom and a spiritual discernment that helps us to get through life without making those disastrous mistakes. Verse 98, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Because I observe your precepts, I have more wisdom than even the elders. For from your statutes, I gain wisdom. Friends, listen. The more we read the Word of God, the more we memorize the Word of God, the more we study the Word of God, the more we meditate on the Word of God, the more it will protect us from the temptations and the bad decisions and the poor choices that will cause us to self-destruct and finish poorly. So let me ask you here today, how you doing on this? In your weekly life, do you stay vitally connected to the Word of God? Number two. Suggestion number two is if you want to finish well in this life, don't underestimate the deceitfulness of your own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, this is not a message that our world system likes to hear. In fact, many of the so-called scholars and intellectuals of our world system will argue with this and say, oh, no, that's not right. People are basically good. My heart is basically good. The problem is my parents, my upbringing, my socioeconomic condition, the political climate, and on and on and on. It's never my fault. I was watching a commercial the other day for this reducing stuff, and the guy comes on and says, if you're overweight, it's not your fault. I turned to my wife and said, well, whose fault is it? If it's not my fault, whose fault is it? She said, I don't know. It's not my fault. That's true. Now, of course it's my fault. Of course it's my fault. And this is where our world system is, friends. This is not the assessment of God on our hearts. The assessment of God is right here in Jeremiah 17, that the heart is deceitful above all things, and you better watch out for your heart, because, friends, your heart and my heart just as much has the ability to justify the most shameful behavior and to convince us all the time that we're doing right. There was an article in the USA Today not long ago called Embezzlement. And it was a study of the corrupt and egregious behavior that's been going on in corporate America. And as part of the study, they interviewed Chris Franklin, who is the director of embezzlement claims for Chubb Insurance. And here's what he said, and I quote, he said, we've seen cases where daughters have ripped off their own father's firms. You can't trust anybody. End of quote. Well, all Mr. Franklin is doing is agreeing with what the Bible said from the beginning. You say, well, Lon, that's shameful that a daughter would rip off her own father's company. How in the world could someone do something shameful like that? Very simple. Somehow, some way, in their hearts, these daughters became convinced that ripping off their own fathers was justified and the right thing to do. And let me just tell you, the reason they were able to do that is because Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceitful and it'll trick you if you're not careful. And friends, as a follower of Jesus Christ, don't you kid yourself and think you've got a different heart than these daughters have. You don't. But here's the good news. The good news is that as followers of Christ, we have Jesus Christ, the great cardiologist, living right inside of us. And if we ask him to, he will expose the deceitful schemes of our hearts to us before they lead us into disaster. He'll expose and show us where our heart is leading us astray. But friends, we got to be asking him to do that. And there's no way you and I will ever ask him to do that unless we accept God's assessment of where our heart really is. People who finish well are people who ask God every day to protect them from their own heart, to protect them from themselves. And if you don't ask God to do that every day, then you don't have a very accurate assessment of your heart. May I stop and say for just a moment, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus in a real and personal way, that that whole process begins when you and I are willing to accept the truth about our hearts. That we have a problem inside of us that is broken and we cannot fix apart from the help of Almighty God. That's where my path that brought me to Christ started when I was 20 years old. I finally came to the place where I said, I'm not good on the inside. I'm not nice on the inside. I'm not a wonderful person on the inside. I've got stuff on the inside that's ugly and I can't fix it. I need help. Friends, that's how I ended up coming to Jesus Christ. I hope if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, that you'll remember the process of coming to Christ starts with you being honest about what lives inside of you. Something to think about. Number four, you want to finish well? Then slow down long enough to think through the consequences of your actions before you do them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't make a fool out of God. For whatever a person sows, that is exactly what they're going to reap. And folks, one of the greatest protections against sowing self-destructive actions is to slow down long enough to think through what are these things going to reap for me if I do them. You should always conduct what I call a fallout study, meaning you sit down and say to yourself, if I do this, what is the fallout of this decision going to be? And you know what I found for me is that a lot of times when I sit down and take a decision I'm thinking about and I start listing out all of the consequences I'm going to reap, guess what? It doesn't look very attractive anymore. But because we don't take the time to list all those things out, we're just impulsive and we do things, we end up creating some of the worst decisions we ever make in our life. I guarantee you some of the worst decisions you ever made in your life that you're sorry for today were made impulsively, quickly, and without ever thinking through what they were going to cost you. You know, people who are determined to finish well don't make decisions like that. They sit down and they count the cost and say, Lord, this is a stupid decision once I lay it all out. I'm not doing this. And friend, if you're going to finish well, that's how you're going to have to make decisions. So let's summarize. We're done. God wants every one of us here, if you're a follower of Christ, my friend, to finish well. He wants every one of us to be able to say with Paul, I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. How are we going to do that? Four suggestions. I promise you, you follow them. They'll get you there. Number one, stay vitally connected to the Word of God. Number two, don't underestimate the deceitfulness of your own heart. Every day be asking God to protect you from you. Number three, don't overestimate yourself. Don't start believing your own PR and begin to think you're above the rules. Stay low, you can't get shot. And number four, slow down long enough before you sow something to think about what you're going to reap as a result. I'm telling you, you'll be more careful about what you sow. Friends, these four principles will change your life if you'll just let them. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thanks for talking to us today about real life, right down where we live. And Lord, you know how hard it is to finish well. We've got a cast of characters in the Bible and a cast of characters all through the 20th and 21st century that testify that it's tough to do that. And so, Lord, thanks for talking to us today about how we can avoid their fate. And we can dock our ship at the shores of heaven without holes in the side by following some simple but very powerful principles. Build these principles into our life, Lord, so that when we step onto the shores of heaven, we'll hear you say, welcome and well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, help that be our goal for life. Nothing else. And use the principles we've shared today to get us there. We pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, So What.